The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Our beloved Joseph gets out of the pit today. I keep saying, oh, this is a great text. This is a great chapter, and every chapter is that great, right? No doubt the great Scottish reformer John Knox understood this text all too well. When I say John Knox, you may remember his famous prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." Of course, he did it with a Scottish brogue, which I really want to do right now, but I don't want to distract from what I'm trying to say. You may also know that he worked tirelessly to lead a country out of darkness and out of Roman Catholicism into the gospel of grace, sola gratia. You may know that it was the founding of the Presbyterian Church that the Lord used him in Scotland. All these things you may know, but you may not know that before his ministry really took off, he was captured by the French and spent nearly 2 years as a galley slave. It's like something out of a movie. And in case you wonder how bad it is to be a galley slave, I found commentary from a convict not too distant in the future from when John Knox was serving as a slave. Listen to this. He describes his time in shackles while the galley was underway. Quote, "Life on board when the galley was at sea was sort of a hell's picnic, for there was really no accommodation for anyone. For the convicts, there was, of course, no question of sleep. Cooking facilities were primitive. No one ever washed, and the ship crawled with vermin from stem to stern. From below came the constant clank of chains, the crack of whips on bare flesh, screams of pain, and savage growls. At each oar, all five men must rise at once at each stroke, push the 18-foot oar forward, dip it into the water, and pull with all their force, dropping into a sitting position at the end of each stroke. One would not think, says one convict, that it was possible to keep this exercise up for half an hour, yet I have rowed full out 24 hours without pausing for a single moment." Did you know this about John Knox? Everyone knows his wonderful ministry, bringing light to such a dark land. Yet before anyone knew of him, he was a galley slave. Were it not for God's grace, he would not have been freed, yet he was by the English after 2 years. But after being set free, he didn't spend the rest of his life in a Highland cottage, taking it easy. That's when he began to serve God even more with all his might, in order that others might be unshackled spiritually. And that's what we're looking at today with our beloved Joseph. He is unshackled. The title of our sermon. You got to remember, no one knows Joseph up until now. Even his family thinks he's long gone and probably dead. But today we're going to see him unshackled and put into service. It's been 13 years since he was so brutally cuffed in chains and marched across the desert on the king's highway to Thebes, Egypt, sold in the slave market to Potiphar, and then put into the dungeon with a charge of rape. But the day has come. The day has come with God's sovereign timing, and he will be released. Why don't you pray with me and we'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your kindness. We thank you for this story, for Joseph, and yet for all the wonderful parallels that we see. Thank you for your goodness, your sovereign timing. I pray, Lord, that we would see clearly the timeless truths as we look at this text. And I pray that as we see them, our hearts would be lifted high in worship. That even as we're sitting here quietly with the Word of God on our laps, that our hearts would sing in gratitude. That you have done the same for us. You have unshackled us You have freed us from the bonds of sin and slavery. Father, you're so good to us. You don't have to give us these narratives. You didn't have to orchestrate all these events for our edification, and yet you have. So I pray that it would not be wasted with, oh, that's interesting, or oh, that's unique, or I didn't know that before, but that it would compel us, that there would be an unction for change, and that we too would respond the way Joseph will respond in today's narrative. To seek to save a people from starvation and death. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you will, look at your outline. I've got 4 signposts to help us navigate this passage. The first one is shackled. Second is sovereignty. Number 3 is service. And the 4th one is salvation. Our timeless truth is God sovereignly frees slaves so that through His Word, others may be saved. You can already see the parallels, all right? Let me say that again. God sovereignly frees slaves, sovereignly meaning by His hand. The Puritans would say monarchistically, solely by His hand. He frees slaves so that through His Word, as ambassadors, others might be saved. Our story opens with Pharaoh having a couple of nightmares in verse 7. Pick it up in the second part of verse 7. It says, "Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh." And then he wakes up in his king-size bed, right, in a cold sweat. He knows something's not right. Kent Hughes, a commentator, explains that pharaohs considered themselves gods and believed that they dwelt on the edges of the divine world. And so dreams were the overlap between the mortal and the immortal. And so when a pharaoh would receive a dream, he was receiving a message from the netherworld, one which only he could receive but not always interpret. And so he brings in the experts to decode these messages. Well, you can imagine what it is like at Pharaoh's office early that morning. Everything on the calendar is pushed aside. He comes in and barks at his secretary, grabs the coffee without so much as a hello. As he is yelling out orders, "Get me Merlin the magician," or whatever his name was at the time, "send a hieroglyphic telegram to Wally and his wise men. Get him in here. We've got a 9 o'clock meeting. We've got to figure this out. I don't want to be bothered with anything. Hold my calls." And yet, after he goes through meeting after meeting after meeting, no one can give him answers. In fact, he knows there's snow in him. About that time, the cupbearer shows up. He sees the court in a tizzy, and something comes to mind. What is it? "Oh yeah, I had a dream once. Oh yeah, I'm back in court because of this Hebrew slave." Verse 9, he says, "Excuse me, I would like to make mention of my own offenses today." Now remember, in the Hebrew, offenses is sin. Commentators believe that he's not only apologizing for forgetting, but he's apologizing for his sin in the past or how he offended Pharaoh. Nevertheless, he says, "Can I bring up how I have wronged you? You see, I know a guy who interpreted my dream," and he tells him the story of how he and the chief baker were in prison together, that they had offended their Lord and both had a dream. Verse 13, "And just as he," meaning Joseph, "interpreted it for us, so it happened. And he restored me to my office, but he hanged the chief baker." Well, Pharaoh hears this, and what does he think? Especially after not getting any answers that morning. What does he think? Well, get the guy. Go find this boy. And then the cupbearer has to say, yeah, but there's just one problem. He's in jail. He's in shackles in the pit. Sovereignty, our second point. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And before I describe this, I want us to realize something here. Remember, the court is full of wise men and magicians, all who are still standing there. They couldn't give Pharaoh the right answer, right? I'm going to speculate here for a moment, but I think it'll help. Do you think it went something like, yeah, sorry, Pharaoh, I just got nothing for you today. I just can't interpret anything. What about you, Tutmosis? You got anything? No, it's just not coming to me. What do magicians and wise men on the payroll know what will happen to them if they don't interpret a dream? Have we seen this somewhere else in the Old Testament? Nebuchadnezzar, wise men, magicians couldn't interpret it. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Great, kill them all. Were it not for Daniel coming in, he was going to destroy all of the magi, right? Now, imagine this. This chief cupbearer has said, there's a guy who can interpret this dream. And all these guys are still standing around. And now they go to get Joseph to bring him in. I just want you to feel the tension in the court. We have a tendency to look at this in isolation. We're like, oh yeah, there's Joseph. Joseph's going to interpret this dream, no problem. How do we know? How do we know he's going to get it right? How do we know, even if he gets it right, that the Pharaoh's going to like it? So I think we need to, as we read this, we just need to kind of make some observations of what's going on. Let's go back to what we do know. Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself, changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Well, in real time, they're grabbing him. He's probably got a long beard. His clothes are tattered. He hadn't had a bath in I don't know how long, okay? You can imagine guys scrubbing him down, someone shaving him. He's getting maybe a mani, a pedicure, whatever. They put on servant's uniform, okay, which is distinct, and they bring him before Pharaoh. But as they're walking him up, you know they're coaching him on court etiquette. And when you come in, don't look at Pharaoh. Bow 3 times. Walk 15 feet. Bow another couple times. Whatever you do, don't act like a Semite, okay? Just do what he asks. And in verse 15, Pharaoh says, I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph violates the court rules of etiquette. Look at verse 16. See where it says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It is not in me is one word in the Hebrew. This is how it reads. Pharaoh says, I had a dream. No one can interpret it. I hear you can interpret dreams. Joseph, nope, not in me. Can't do it. Only God. Now, what's he doing there? A lot. No, I can't do it. That's very clear. It's not in me. God. How many gods are there in Egypt? Who claims to be a god? The guy sitting right in front of him. And it's not God, it's the God will interpret it. The God. I mean, here's what's amazing with all this. Joseph not only violates all the rules of Egyptian court etiquette, he is not ashamed of the gospel. That's what's so amazing. Think about it. You've spent 13 years in prison. Or 13 years as a slave, probably the better part of a decade in prison, you're now out. You don't want to blow it, do you? You don't want to offend the king. You know what happens if you offend the king. And yet, what does Joseph do? Technically, he offends the king. No, I can't do it. The God can do it. You want to hear it? I have a side note here because we got to start applying this. Are we willing to do this? Are we willing, when God gives us the opportunity, or when we've been placed in a position understanding God has placed us there, are we then all of a sudden shy about the gospel? Are we suddenly ashamed of the God who did all this for us? Because we don't want to lose what somehow we didn't do to gain. You know who comes to mind? Just a great example, Acts chapter 3. Peter and John heal the lame man. And then what do they start doing? They start preaching. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? He says, it's the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And then what happened to him? Do you remember? As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them into jail. We've got to realize Joseph was a slave. Joseph was in the pit. The long-awaited day has come. And immediately he's bold about who God is. I don't think that's a secondary story here. In text after text where God is sovereign, God is not forgotten, God's timing is perfect, Joseph says, I know it. Can I tell you about what the God is going to say? Well, in verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh relates the dream. It goes like this. These healthy cows are soaking in the Nile. Now, they would do that even today because they want to avoid the heat and the insects. And then they move from the Nile up into the marshland. But as seven of them, fat, beautiful, it says, are sitting there, really ugly, thin, gross, bony cows come up and stand beside them. I'm like, well, that's kind of strange. What happens next is horrifying. It doesn't really describe it in the text, but these skinny cows attack the fat cows, kill them, dismember them, and eat them. It's like one of those YouTube videos, you know, where the snake eats the deer, okay? That's sort of the feeling. You know, don't gloss over this. This is kind of terrifying here, okay? Why is this terrifying? Is it just the image? No, it's more than that. Think about the three things in the dream. Cows, Nile. And then he has a second dream. Seven healthy ears of grain, seven skinny ears of grain, scorched by the east wind. Skinny ears of grain, eat the healthy ears of grain. So you got three things. Cows, grain, Nile. Water, wheat, beef. Pharaoh knows enough, especially because Egypt is full of symbols, that those are symbols of sustenance. And it's not the healthy that's winning out over the weak. It's the weak winning out over the healthy. He doesn't understand, but he knows this is bad. Something is wrong, and I've got to get an answer. And since these guys can't give an answer, maybe this Jewish boy can. There's one other thing here that I think we could speculate. You remember, we see this dream interpretation again where Nebuchadnezzar says, interpret this dream. Great, tell us the dream. He goes, no. You tell me the dream and interpret it. There's a sense in which I think Pharaoh knows that these guys who are on the payroll don't always give him the right answers, okay? I think Pharaoh knows that both of these dreams are one and the same. We don't know that, but I think there's a way in which he knows the magicians are not telling him the truth. And watch what Joseph does first thing in verse 25. Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then he interprets them. Verse 26. Seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. Verse 27, the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind, they will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for repeating the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and he will quickly bring it about. Okay? We've got water, we've got grain, we've got beef. We lose those, we've got a problem. Now, have you ever seen satellite photos of North Africa? Okay? It's really interesting. You see just this desert, and then you see one river, right? And right on either side of the river, you know, there's just a little bit of green, but everything else is just desert. Well, you got to realize, Egypt, in comparison to other countries, is able to avoid famine or able to avoid when rains don't come because of the Nile. In the 1990s, I worked with United States Agency for International Development, USAID, on their irrigation improvement project in Egypt. And we sent all sorts of, you know, motor equipment, medical equipment. We sent everything over on this irrigation improvement project. But it was primarily to increase the effectiveness of their canal system. So if you got a country over here, it's dependent upon, especially in an arid area, sub-Saharan area, it's dependent upon the rains. You don't get the rains, they starve. Egypt, on the other hand, has the Nile flood once a year. And if you work the canal system right, where does it push that water? Way out into the desert. And so you have normally arid land that is very fertile. Egypt is the breadbasket for a whole area because it is dependent upon the Nile and not always dependent upon rains. But what happens when the famine is so severe that the Nile no longer floods? You have a real problem. Pharaoh knows this. If you lose the flooding of the Nile, you lose the grain. If you lose the grain, you lose the cows. If you lose the cows, you lose the beef. You lose the beef, you don't feed the people. And people do things to governments they wouldn't normally do, like overthrow them, and they engage in activities they wouldn't normally engage in because they're starving. History records cannibalism twice in Egypt because of serious famines. So now I go back to Pharaoh. He's hearing this message from this Hebrew boy, 30 years old, right? He's already scared because it's a nightmare. He's already scared because his divine interpreters can't interpret it. He knows something's not right, and now this boy tells him the truth. His greatest fears are realized. But now watch this boy step up to the plate. Verse 33. Again, he violates court etiquette. He's not asked this question. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let them exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Verse 36. Let the food become a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. By God's grace, he gives this Jewish boy wisdom. And what does Joseph do? Again, he steps out there, okay? And he interprets not only the dream, but then he applies it. Pharaoh, I know you didn't ask, but you need to start a FEMA program. All right? You need to pick a wise secretary of emergency management, give him a budget, let him hire territory managers, build regional storehouses, tax all of ag production at 20% for the next 7 years, and stockpile so that during times of famine, there will be no starvation. Pharaoh hears this, and that takes us to our third point, service. Now, this is interesting. If we stopped here, it'd just be a great ending, wouldn't it? You know? Joseph is, he's out of the clink. He has to take a bath. I mean, you know, that's just a good thing, right? He's interpreted Pharaoh's dream. His name is cleared. He may even get a chance to help implement this plan. But I don't think he has a clue as to the surprise that is about to hit him. Pharaoh turns to his servants, and who do you imagine is still there standing around? Right? The wise men, the Egyptians. And he asks a rhetorical question. Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Verse 38. It's a rhetorical question. And you're almost expected to hear the court go, no, we can't find one, but there's one right in front of us. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 39, since God has informed you of all this, well, isn't that interesting? Pharaoh's now a Christian. So he doesn't say since Ra, since Anun, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Now this is where it gets crazy. Verse 40, you shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. Pharaoh makes Joseph what the Egyptians would call a vizier. I wanted to use the term vice president. That's not even close, okay? Because vice presidency is kind of a lame duck office. This is more like prime minister. If you want to really think of it, think about the monarchy in England. The queen doesn't have any power. She's a figurehead. It's the prime minister that makes all the decisions, does legislation, does all the work. That's what Joseph becomes. And there's a long line of history and archaeology that talks about the viziers of Egypt. He is second in command. Now watch what Pharaoh does. He gives him a signet ring, okay, which we know from archaeology is an oval ring with hieroglyphics around the side, and it is a power of legislation. He's able to make laws and stamp them, okay? It's a signature stamp that as he makes decisions, they are legally binding. He speaks for the king. Secondly, he gives him recognition. This is not some gold disco chain around his neck, okay? This is a collar like you see in, you know, the British Museum or you see in the museum where that the Egyptian pharaohs wore. It signifies rank, honor, prestige. And then he gets dressed in the latest suits. This is royal court dress. What was he wearing before? Even after he was cleaned up? Servants' clothing. Even though it was nice, now he's dressed in royal court dress. This is an extreme Egyptian makeover here, okay? And then he had him ride, verse 43, in his second chariot. I mean, this is the thing that just goes on and on. And they proclaim before him, bow the knee, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. He puts him effectively in Air Force Two, okay? And sends him all over the country. In verse 40, to do homage literally means to kiss the ground. So he's given power, recognition, beauty, honor, and fame. And now he goes on a countrywide tour in a very, very special chariot. And someone goes before him and says, bow the knee, kiss the ground, do homage. He is powerful. He is respected. He is the ruler of Egypt. Side note here. Who do you think is in charge of the security detail for this tour? Probably Potiphar. He's still alive. Isn't that interesting? You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? He also gives, in verse 44, he gives Joseph control over the day-to-day operations of the government. So this is not just in this little area. He gives him day-to-day control. Verse 44, though I am in Pharaoh, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of Egypt. And then he gives him one more thing. What is it? Verse 45, he gives him a wife. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over all the land of Egypt. That name is a new status. That wife, as nice of a gift as it is for a man who's been in prison for about 10 years, is not just the gift of a wife. This is nobility. This woman is from a seriously upper-class family. History records that the pharaohs got some of their wives from this family. And so what he's doing is he's giving Joseph a pedigree. He's an Egyptian with a new name, a new status, new clothing, the latest Egyptian chariot, the latest Egyptian wife with all the nobility. Joseph has been unshackled. Joseph has been unshackled by God's sovereignty. Now, a lot of commentators at this point explain that this whole passage is meant to encourage Israel. And we would be like, yeah, right, okay. 1446 BC, you're sitting around fires, desert of Mount Sinai, you're longing for Egypt, you're wondering about God's timing, has God forgotten me, all these things. Oh, someone else was in a difficult situation. So one of our forefathers was there, and God remembers. I agree with that. But I think it's a little anemic. I think God's got so much more in this passage. Because if you look at it, it doesn't end here. Joseph was saved not just to be reminded that God was with him. Not just to encourage someone else. He was saved for what? For a purpose. And if you read the rest of Genesis, you can see that purpose. He was saved for a purpose to keep people from dying. What specific people? Yeah. God's people. God's covenant people. His brothers. His father. Those who had done him wrong. Why? Because we know, because God remembered the covenant he made with Abraham. He had promised him land, seed, and blessing. It's kind of hard to give someone land, seed, and blessing if all the people are dead. And so God sovereignly takes evil and moves Joseph to Egypt. And then he sovereignly exalts him, but not just to enjoy it, but to save a people that God has chosen. He's been unshackled for a reason. The purpose of his freedom was not for his own pleasure, but to serve. Now, right about now, you could start to see these parallels come together in a huge way. If you'll remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe three, I noted some parallels between Joseph, which is a type of Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to add to that today, if I might. I said that Joseph, like Jesus, was obedient to his father, that he was sent out to check on the welfare of the flock, that he was despised and rejected by his brothers, that his own brothers plotted to kill him, that he was handed over to the Gentiles. He was stripped of his clothes and beaten. He was sold for the price of a slave. He was thrown into a pit and thought dead. He was lifted up and exalted to the right hand of the sovereign. He took for himself a Gentile bride. The king calls everyone to bow the knee. And through his life and his sacrifice, salvation has been brought to all men. Isn't that amazing? That is not just coincidence. That's providence. It's not deja vu. The foreshadowing of the Messiah. Well, look at our fourth point. Verse 50 through 52 explain that during the 7 years of plenty, God also blessed him with two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, the interesting thing is that Joseph, Zaphnaiah Paneah, okay, whatever his Egyptian name is, he's now thoroughly Egyptian in appearance, in career, in conversation, speaks perfect Egyptian. He has an Egyptian name, Egyptian wife, dresses like an Egyptian, drives that latest Egyptian model chariot. But what does he do here? What's different? He has two boys, and what does he name them? He's not giving them Egyptian names. These are Hebrew names. Manasseh means forgetful, and it's not that the boy had a short memory, okay? It was, God has made me forget my affliction. And Ephraim means fruitful in Hebrew. That God has made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. Hey, forgetful. Hey, fruitful. I mean, those are completely Hebrew names. And people know it when they hear Joseph call his boys to dinner. You might think of it this way. Pretend your grandparents were Italian and they came through Ellis Island to America in the 30s. Their name was Cardinelli, but when they went through customs there and immigration, they changed it to Cardinal. They only allowed English to be spoken at home. They dressed like Americans. Their heart was still in Italy, because when they had boys, they named them Antonio and Giuseppe. And when dinner time came, be Antonio, Giuseppe, mangiare, come eat. That's the feeling you get here. Though Joseph is thoroughly Egyptian in look, his heart is still in Canaan, right? And when the Olympics come on, who's he rooting for? The Hebrew team, right? Not the Egyptians. We know this because what does he command his descendants to do when he dies? You take my bones home. Take my body back. This is not my home. Well, the famine comes, the world quickly runs out of food, but Egypt is prepared. And in verse 57, the stage is set for Joseph's dreams to come true. Verse 57, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And it's like you know where this story's going, don't you? The famine in all the earth. I bet you there's some hungry people in Canaan. I bet there's 11 other brothers over there who are sitting around saying, "Woo, we didn't have a good harvest this year. We've got a lot of people to feed." Well, let's bring this all together. Our timeless truth, God sovereignly frees slaves so that through His Word, others may be saved. When I say timeless truth, I'm saying that was true for Joseph. It's true for the Israelites sitting in the wilderness. It's true for us today. This is not an issue of moralism. It has a spiritual component too. Joseph was providentially unshackled, freed from slavery, to be encouraged by God's providence, yes, for sure, but expressly to be put into service to save God's covenant people so that God's word would forever be kept. How are the Israelites to understand this? Well, they had just been unshackled too. They had gone through a tough time. But they were to be put into service as a covenant people. You remember the feast that they would celebrate to remember their time in the wilderness? It's called the Feast of what? Booths or Tabernacles. And during this week-long feast, they would set up shelters either on their roof or in their front yard to remind them of how God preserved them during the 40 years in the wilderness. And there's something that they would do during that feast, especially after the temple was built. They would put torches around the temple. And it was to signify and remind them that God not only preserved them through the wilderness for 40 years, but He preserved them for a purpose. And they were to be a light to the nations. Okay? When Christ is preaching after the Feast of Booths, they believe when He says, "I am the light of the world," they believe that He's pointing to this. I am the ultimate fulfillment of how you as a covenant people are to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, to be light to all the nations of the earth. So we look at this text, yes, it has a purpose to encourage, even for the Israelites who had just left Egypt, but it's more than that. These Israelites were to be put into service, and they were to be a light unto the nations. But there's another question we have to ask, and it's even a bigger question. How are we to understand this timeless truth? Have we as believers been unshackled? It's Romans 6, right? We were slaves to sin and unrighteousness, but we have been set free. Now we're slaves to Christ. Let me describe it this way, and I'm sure I'm dating myself. There used to be an old radio show dated way back to the 50s called Unshackled. And it was put out by Pacific Garden Mission, very old mission in Chicago. And it had this, you know, kind of cheesy old-timey organ. And it would start out, da-da-da-da-da-da, Unshackled. It's a show, a program that makes you face yourself and think. And it was this old radio show that gave stories about how people were converted from slavery to sin. And how God miraculously, by the power of His Word, saved them and put them into service. What is our timeless truth here today? If you're a believer here today, you have been unshackled by the Word of God. You've been transferred from a domain of darkness to the domain of light, from a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness. We've gone, like Joseph, from the pit to the palace, right? But here's the point. If we stay there, then our freedom that has been bought is sort of all for naught, okay? Are we standing in the palace with our newfound salvation, in our new clothes, dressed in righteousness, and just standing around? This text is meant to give us a mind shift. If you've never thought of yourself as being unshackled, lost but found, blind, but see, you need to think that way about your salvation. You didn't find God. You didn't just draw closer to Him. You were in rebellion. You shook your fist at the Creator and you said, to hell with you, and you ran the other way. You may not have been as bad as you could be, but you rebelled against God. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, made us alive. Meaning He caused you to understand your sin and your self-righteousness and how it had earned you the wages of sin. And He granted you repentance and faith, where you turned from your sin and turned to Christ and bowed the knee to a new sovereign. Okay? You've been unshackled. If that sounds unfamiliar to you, then you need to question whether you're still in shackles or not. You need to ask yourself if you've ever truly admitted you're a sinner, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, turn from your sin and repentance, and bow the knee and follow Him. It's not a good works thing. It is a transfer of allegiance. That's what it means to be a Christian. But this text is meant to make us remember that we were shackled and now we're free. And not just free, but we've been brought into the throne room. And we've been given a new status. We're no longer wearing slaves' clothes. We're no longer stinky and smelly. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we've been given not only status and adoption as sons, but we've been given a new name. What is that new name? Christian, followers of Christ. And what is our new career? Ambassadors of Christ, for Christ. And what is our job? To take the bread of life to a starving world. Do you see this? It's just there. I don't think anyone can really say it better than Paul. Did Paul really understand this? That he was so far on the wrong side of the fence? Let me read to you, and then I'll just close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And what does Paul spend the rest of his life doing until his last breath? Taking spiritual food and trying to save people by the power of Jesus Christ through his word.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.